this message titled God in the Storm from Job 36:1 through 37:24 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, as we have been going through the book of Job, and perhaps as you in your own devotions have studied and read this book, it is easy as we come to these last chapters, in a sense, to be desensitized to the suffering of Job. One of the challenges of this book is to keep fresh in our minds and in our hearts what it is that Job is experiencing, what his circumstance is, even as he and his friends have debated, even now as this fourth man, Elihu, comes to speak to him. We cannot let all that has transpired since that first chapter desensitize us to the circumstance of Job. Here is Job. He has been sitting for some time, perhaps even for months, in unrelieved agony. His body is full of open sores. He has scratched himself with broken pieces of clay to try to bring relief to those wounds. Here is Job, and he is bearing the grief of 7 dead sons and 3 dead daughters. Here is Job. His possessions were taken from him in a day. Here is Job, whose wife has pushed him away, told him he ought to curse God. Here is Job, whom we read in the pages of this book, is despised by little children for the condition he is in. Here is Job, whose friends have proven to be miserable counselors. And yet, even when we compound all of that suffering, we find that for this man, it gets even worse. That perhaps the greatest suffering that Job is enduring in the pages of this book, the greatest suffering he is facing, is what we might call his theological suffering. And by that, what I mean is that suffering in his heart and in his soul that is related to his understanding and his comprehension of who God is. Job is confused. He doesn't know who God is anymore. Job feels abandoned. That God, his maker, is not regarding him. Job feels that God has wronged him and taken from him things that he deserves and has stripped from him all the delight that there ought to be in serving and in worshiping the one true God, so that perhaps the greatest suffering that Job is experiencing is the question, where is God? Where is God in the midst of all my suffering? And those of you who have borne the stewardship of suffering, those of you who have been called in this life in various ways to suffer, know how much that question can nag. Where is God? Well, this morning we return one last time to this fourth friend, Elihu. A man whom I'm convinced from the scriptures, as we've seen in previous weeks, a man who is characterized as a messenger of the Holy Spirit. He comes to say things to Job that Job's 4 friends have not said to him. And we come this morning to what we might call his final speech The final words that this man has for Job before Job and his three friends and Elihu all fall silent. And God comes and breaks that silence. And as we read this final speech, perhaps you noticed that Elihu comes this one last time and he doesn't bring anything new. There is no new point in what Elihu is saying in these two chapters. There is no new argument that he's giving to Job. There is no new assertion that he is making. But rather, what Elihu is concerned to do, yet again with repetition to Job, what Elihu is concerned to do is to show that God is righteous. That even in suffering, God is not wronging Job. That even in all that has befallen this miserable man, God has maintained his integrity. God is in the right, and in him there is no wrong. And he's repeating that theme that I hope we're becoming accustomed to here in the book of Job. But I want you to know this morning, as we introduce this, that this repetition isn't useless. I remember a number of years ago, in light of a national tragedy, I wrote a little article that I posted online. And one of the pieces of feedback I saw is that somebody that I did not know just tore my article to shreds. And in one sense, that's fine. When you write, you subject yourself to criticism. You need to be content with that. But this particular person, again, whom I had never met, just ripped the article to shreds. And what she said is, in times of suffering and in times of sorrow, we don't need to hear about God. We need to hear about the achievements of humanity. We need to hear about the good of humanity and how humanity has the power to change the world. And she said, the author of this article just wants us to think about God, but we need not think about God in the midst of our suffering. But you see, again and again, with repetition, with a spirit-inspired repetition, the point of the book of Job is not a chance. In the midst of our suffering, what you need, what I need, in the midst of suffering, what people need is God. When people are suffering and when they face the storms of suffering and the tempest of suffering, ultimately what they need is God himself. And this book, with perfect repetition, has been reminding us of that fact. Brothers and sisters, it matters what you know about God when you suffer. And so Elihu comes one last time repeating that same theme. And there's three primary things in this overview of this last speech that I want you to see. And my first point this morning, very simply, is a request. A request. This last speech of Elihu opens. It kind of builds with a prolonged introduction. Just look at verses 1 through 4. And Elihu continued and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you, for I have something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." This is quite the buildup. And essentially what Elihu is saying as he comes to speak to Job, very essentially and very simply, Elihu is requesting, "Hey, Job, will you listen? Will you listen to my words? And will you listen to what I have to say?" And Elihu supports that really for four reasons. Why, Job, do I want you to listen to me? First, because I'm just going to be brief with you, Job. He says there in verse 2, "Bear with me a little." I know that brevity is very subjective, but Elihu understands himself as not, "I'm not going to say much to you, Job, but I've got one more thing I need to say to you." Elihu says, "Job, I want you to listen to me," in verse 2, "because I still have something to say on God's behalf. I'm not speaking out of my own authority. I'm not speaking my own words. I'm speaking to you as one who is conveying to you what God himself would say to you. Elihu says, Job, you ought to listen to me in verse 3. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my maker. Really a poetic way of simply saying, Job, the things that I have to say to you, I've searched out. I'm not shooting from the hip. I'm not just giving you the first thoughts that come to my mind. I have searched out with understanding the words that I want to speak to you. All right, Job's friends got themselves in trouble because they were shooting from the hip. But Elihu say, no, I have one more thing to say, and I have searched afar for the knowledge that I want to convey. And he says, Job, you ought to listen to me in verse 4, because the words that I speak are true. I will speak the truth and only the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. He says, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. You see, Elihu is building up this request. And those are lofty claims. Those are big claims. It's not a small claim to say, I speak on behalf of God. It's not a small claim to say the words that are coming out of my mouth are words of understanding. It's not a small thing to say the words that I speak to you are not false. They're perfect in knowledge. They're not filled with ignorance, as those three friends who have previously spoken to you. And maybe as a bit of a peripheral note, these lofty claims are another reason why I think we need to listen to Elihu. Why Elihu is not like Job's other three friends. Because so lofty are these claims that if Elihu was wrong in it, we would expect God to rebuke him. Elihu, you don't speak on my behalf. God did that with Job's other three friends. As we come to the end of the book, he rebukes them because they have not spoken what is true concerning me. But Elihu requests, and he says, Job, will you not bear with me a little? And in that request, brothers and sisters, there's something instructive for us. There's something instructive for us all. There's something instructive first to those who would speak to those who suffer. There's something instructive in these words for those who would speak to those who suffer. I want to remind you again that Job's friends, when they initially came to him, there in the very early chapters of this book, that Job's friends did right to sit with him in silence, to not open their mouths, to learn the grace of sympathy and to learn the grace of empathy, to sit in silence with him and to learn what it is, as the Apostle Paul exhorts us in Jesus, to mourn with those who mourn and to weep with those who weep. But I also want you to know again this morning that while Job's friends were right to sit in silence, they also were not wrong to speak to Job. We need to remember that. They were not wrong to speak to Job about his suffering. They were not wrong to speak to Job in the midst of his suffering. They were, as we have seen in detail, they were wrong in what they said. They gave bad words. They gave bad counsel. They did not speak those things, as God himself testifies, that were true concerning God. But they were not wrong to minister to their friend and to serve him and to love him and to show him mercy and to show him compassion by opening their mouths. And brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to remember that. It is okay to minister to those who are suffering through the words of our mouth. We don't just need to bear in silence. We ought not to simply bear in silence. But we ought to speak. But we ought to be cautioned in our speaking by the very wisdom that Elihu demonstrates here. That when we venture to speak to those who are suffering, let us acknowledge, as Elihu does, I need you to bear patiently with me. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. When we venture to speak to those who are suffering, to do so on God's behalf, People don't need our perspective. They don't need our opinions on their stuff. They need the truth of God. They need the truth of God, and they need the word of God. And so we need to fence our words in so that we can say with confidence, I have something to say to you on God's behalf. When we speak, we ought to be cautioned, even as Elihu demonstrates here, what it is to speak to those who are suffering. But there is also a word of instruction. There's also a word of instruction here of what it means to listen in the midst of suffering. There's a word of instruction not only to those who would speak to those who suffer, but there is a word of instruction in this request to those who would listen in their suffering. Job sets such a good example to what it looks like to bear the fruit of patient listening in the midst of suffering. Job, we know, has gone back and forth with his friends when they've said wrong things. He's completely justified. He's completely right in doing that. But as Elihu begins to speak, this man who comes to speak the truth of God compassionately, sincerely, but forcefully into Job's suffering, Job doesn't banter with him. He's given the opportunity. There's times in Elihu's previous speeches where Elihu pauses. For instance, in chapter 33, verses 31 and 32, where Elihu says, okay, Job, if you want a chance to speak, speak. Give me your response. But if not, go on listening to what I have to say. Brothers and sisters, I know suffering is hard. I know suffering is difficult. But in the midst of suffering, we are to bear the grace of patient listening. And we are to do so because God is not silent when it comes to our suffering. God does not institute a gag order either on himself or upon his people as we seek to minister and serve and love one another in the midst of suffering. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 50, as he's prophesying concerning the glory of Jesus Christ. And in fact, those chapters, if you're familiar with them, are spoken from the perspective of Christ. They're spoken in the first person. But in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, here is something that prophetically the Lord Jesus says. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. God has something to say to us in our suffering. And we need to practice, as difficult as it can be, that grace of listening. Because words, brothers and sisters, bring healing. Biblical wisdom teaches us in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18, the tongue of the wise brings healing. Wisdom goes on to say in Proverbs 15, verse 4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. And we find even in chapter 36, verse 15, of what we've already read, we read, he delivers, God delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. Have you learned what it is to listen in the midst of suffering? To patiently bear with those who would, we pray with great mercy and tenderness, speak the word of God to you. It's the first thing we have in these words is a request. Secondly, this morning is a comparison. A comparison. If we were to take a quick walkthrough of everything that Elihu says to Job, there really rises to the surface what we might call a common theme in his words. Let me just read a few of the verses in chapter 36 and 37, and you'll begin to note the theme of Elihu. In verse 27 of chapter 36, Elihu says, "For he draws up the drops of water, they distill his mist and rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea." In verse 32 of the 36th chapter, he covers his hand with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare that he rises. In chapter 37, verse 5, God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. In verse 6, "For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour." In verse 9, "From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds," and so on and so forth. What is Elihu doing? As he asks Job to give him a listening ear, as he bids Job to bear patiently with him yet one more time, what is he doing? Well, Elihu is looking at creation. It's often been said in church history, it's often been said by many who have written that God himself has written two books. The God has written the Bible, where he declares to us the plan of salvation, where he reveals to us what we are to believe concerning him and what duties he requires of us. He has written the Bible as our only rule for faith and for life. But God has written a second book. And that second book that God has written is what is called very simply the book of creation. And what Elihu is doing, the prominent, dominant theme of what Elihu is saying in these chapters, Elihu is what we might say pulling pages from the book of creation. He's pulling pages and he's saying, "Job, think about the rain. Think about the snow. Think about the lightning. Think about the thunder." And what is Elihu's point in taking these pages from the book of creation and showing them to Job, demonstrating them to Job? What's Elihu's point? Well, I think it's this, that all of the images that Elihu brings to bear upon Job are images, you might say, of storms. Elihu is not saying, "Job, look at the fluffy clouds in the sky." Elihu is not saying, "Job, consider the blue skies. Consider the gentle breeze." Elihu is not saying, "Job, consider the sunny days." But in bringing up the rain and the snow and the lightning and the thunder, Elihu is speaking in terms of storms. That comes out very pronounced in chapter 36, verse 28. Either in verse 27, "For he draws up the drops of water, they distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly." This isn't just a little gentle rain. It's a torrential downpour that he's speaking of. We might see it in chapter 37, verse 3. "Under the whole heaven, he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth." We see it in verse 4. "After it, his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard." In verse 6, "For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour." And in verse 9, "From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold, from the scattering of the winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast." Elihu is saying, "Job, look at creation and think of the storms." Why does Elihu do that? Very simply this morning, for this reason. Because the condition that Job is in, The circumstances that Job finds himself in, his suffering, can be likened by metaphor to the storms that you and I see in the weather outside. Suffering is like a storm. It is like a torrential downpour. It is like a blizzard. It is like the thunder and the lightning. And there's an ample comparison between suffering and storms, and I want to trace that out just a little bit. Think, for instance, this morning, the way in which storms sometimes build. We live here in Kansas, and we know what it is to look on the horizon, and sometimes we can watch for hours as a storm slowly builds. We see the clouds begin to get gray and begin to get darker. The wind eventually will begin to pick up. And as the wind picks up, the clouds begin to roll in a little more thicker. We see as the air seems itself to get heavier, and with some expectation and some anticipation, we see the building of the storm until that moment comes where it begins to unleash its fury all around us. And you see, brothers and sisters, suffering can be like that. You think of the way in which suffering sometimes builds in our lives and culminates. And it culminates to that moment where we just feel so overthrown by it. You think of somebody who visits the doctor because I feel something strange in my body, and some kind of biopsy is done, and oh, well, this doesn't look very good. We need to run more tests. And the tests compound upon on top of tests, and you get the diagnosis, and you get the bad doctor report, and things continue to progress and get bad. Suffering builds. It culminates. You think of the way this happened in Job's life. Job loses all of his possessions. He loses all of his servants. He loses all of his children. And to add and add and add to the suffering, he loses his physical health. You see, suffering is like a storm. It builds sometimes, gradually, until we feel so threatened by its existence, and it's so overwhelming, and it just weighs so heavily upon us. You also think of the way in which storms sometimes come so suddenly. Remember when I lived in Biloxi, Mississippi, there on the Gulf of Mexico. It could be sunny one moment, and quite literally the next, the sky would be darkened and a storm would be unleashed. A part of the very character of living on the Gulf of Mexico. Storms spring up unexpectedly. Storms spring up surprisingly. They come without notice. One minute it's sunny, storming the next. And suffering is often like that. Suffering often comes unexpectedly. You wake in the morning with a smile on your face and a heart full. And you go to bed weeping with a broken heart because of something sudden that has transpired in a matter of hours. You think of the way in which suffering meets us unexpectedly. You think of the way in which suffering surprises and comes without notice and without warning. Just this week, I got terrible news that a friend of ours in Grand Rapids woke up, went to his job as a mail deliverer, and in the middle of his route, suddenly had a massive and unexpected heart attack. And within hours, he was in the presence of Jesus. Suffering comes like a storm, suddenly, without warning, without expectation. Storms also come with what we might call a blinding force. I remember in high school, I was driving up to northern Minnesota. It was January. I got stuck in my driving in one of the worst blizzards I've ever experienced. And there I was on a highway. I was miles away from the nearest towns. I couldn't turn around. There wasn't much hope for going forward. And as the snow began to fall, I literally could not see beyond my windshield wipers. It was just complete whiteout conditions. And I remember gripping the steering wheel with white knuckles and using the rumble strips on the side of the road to make sure that I was still on the road and not driving in some field or head-on collision to somebody in the other lane. And I was blinded by the storm. I couldn't see anything. I couldn't see anything in front of me. And brothers and sisters, suffering does that to us. Suffering is introduced into our lives, and it's like a whiteout condition. It steals from us our perception. It steals from us, you might speak, it steals a certain sense of our vision. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen when I go and get the doctor's report. I don't know where I'm going to be a month from now. I don't know where I'm going to be a year from now. And suffering has a way to blind us to God, to blind us to His promises, to blind us to the comforts that He gives and the hope that He offers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Suffering is like a blinding storm. But storms are also something that is frightening. Remember growing up, I rarely saw my dad frightened. But I remember two occasions where he was, and one of them, it was one summer when we were driving back from Washington State, and we were traveling through Idaho, and it was an incredibly dry summer. There had been no rain, there had been a massive drought, and as we were driving through Idaho on the interstate, a lightning storm kicked in. And lightning was striking left and right, and everywhere where the lightning struck, giant fires began to erupt. And there we were driving on the interstate, my mom and my dad and my brothers and my dad was terrified. There were blazing fires on either side of the interstate. The fire was jumping over the road, and I just remember my dad putting his foot to the pedal and driving as quickly as he could to get his family out of the situation. It was frightening. It was terrifying. Not just for a kid, it was a terrifying for an adult, and suffering is like that. Suffering is fearful. Suffering is the great monster of terror, you might say, even as the book of Job has described it in previous chapters. Suffering is a scary thing. It is a scary thing to not understand what is going on in your mind when you are pressed down by anxiety and depression. It is a fearful thing to face life in the midst of loss. That's what suffering is like. But storms are not only building and sudden and blinding and frightening, but storms are harsh. When you think of great storms, whether they're rainstorms or snowstorms or thunderstorms, in a very real sense, there's no such thing as a gentle storm. Storms are brutal. Storms are bitter. Storms shake. Storms wreak havoc. And suffering can be like that. When suffering enters our life, it's not a season of gentleness, but filled with bitterness. And suffering can be brutal. And suffering can be so, so hard to endure. And you see the point, as Elihu is turning the pages of creation, is to say, oh Job, think of the storms. Think of the rain. Think of the snow. Think of the thunder. Think of the lightning. Think of the storms. Finally, then, is a message. Briefly this morning, finally is a message. What's the point of Elihu in pulling from the pages of creation? At first glance, it might seem to us to almost be idiotic. Here, Job is suffering beyond measure, and what, Elihu, you're going to come with a weather report? You're going to come and tell Job, who's lost his children, who's lost his possessions, whose own body is wasting away, hey, Job, look at the weather. At first glance, it seems to be so useless. It seems to be unhelpful. It almost seems to be anticlimactic, as Elihu sits there and says, Job, bear with me a little while, and we're almost on the edge of our seats. Well, what's he going to say? Is he going to bring the great answer to the puzzle of Job's suffering? And he comes and says, Rain, snow, lightning, and thunder. What is Elihu's point? What is the message he's bringing to Job? The message is this. We don't need to jump through hoops because Elihu is very clear. In chapter 36, verse 3, I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. He is saying, I will ascribe what is right to the great Creator, the one who brings the weather, the one who brings the storms. I will ascribe righteousness to him. And in fact, a great part of chapter 36 is taken up with Elihu very explicitly going into what the righteousness of God means. But just so we understand, he comes to the conclusion in chapter 37. And what is his conclusion? In chapter 37, verse 23, the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. Elihu's point, his message to Job, by taking the pages of creation and saying, Job, look at the storms. Look at the storms, Job. His message is this. God is righteous. And the question that confronts us then is, how does the weather, how does this storm imagery prove that God is righteous? Let me put it briefly this way this morning. That as storms gather on the horizon, and as we see storms in this life, what we are really seeing is a demonstration of the power and the wisdom of God. The stormy weather demonstrates to us the power and the wisdom of God. Elihu in chapter 36, verses 22 and 23, behold, God is exalted in power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you have done wrong? Elihu says that because God is great in power, because he is great in his knowledge and in his understanding, in verse 27, because of that, for he draws up the drops of water, they distill his mist, which the skies pour down. He's saying God causes the downpour because he is powerful, because he is infinite in understanding. In chapter 36, verse 29, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds and the thunderings of his pavilion? In chapter 37, verses 5 and 6, God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. In chapter 36, verse 18, can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror? In verse 22 of chapter 37, out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. What Elihu is saying, he is saying the rainstorm and the snowstorm and the thunderstorm and the lightning storm proclaim God's wisdom and God's power. And brothers and sisters, these two always go together. They must always go together. If God was a God of wisdom who had no power, then God would be nothing more than a wise weakling, unable to accomplish his wise purposes. If God was infinite in power but had no wisdom, he would be a mighty fool. But you see, what Elihu is doing is he is saying, because God is wise, because God is powerful, because God is all wise and God is all powerful, therefore God is righteous. Because he is wise and because he is powerful, he will always do what's right. He will never do what's wrong and he will never wrong anyone. Remember, that's Job's complaint. God, you've wronged me. You've taken away from me something you owe me. You've taken away my delight. And Elihu is saying, no, 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 Job. Look at creation. Look at his power. Look at his wisdom in the storms of the sky. And you will begin to discern and perceive and see that God is a righteous God who will not violate. And what Elihu is saying is, he is saying, Job, the character of God is your rock. When you are suffering the storm, and when that suffering is building in your life to the point where you feel overthrown by it, Job, God is righteous. He is saying, Job, when suffering seizes you suddenly and unexpectedly and without warning, God is still righteous. He is saying, Job, when your suffering blinds you so that you can't perceive the things to come, God is still righteous. Job, when you are frightened by your sufferings, God is still righteous. Job, when your life is anything but gentle and sweet, and you experience the harsh reality of suffering, God is still righteous. And what Elihu is doing, he is again underscoring, brothers and sisters, the most important point of the book of Job. What you think about God, rather this morning, what you know about God and who he is, in the glory of his infinite perfections, matters. It matters more than you can imagine for your suffering. And Elihu's point is that even in the storm, God is demonstrating who he is. He is the God of the gentle breeze, but he is also the God of the whirlwind. He is the God of the sunny day, but he is also the God of the darkness of night. He is the God of blue skies, but he is also the God of the thunderclouds. He is the God of the rising and the setting of the sun, but he is also the God who is present in the midst of our deepest suffering. So many of us want God in that still small voice, in that gentle whisper and in the gentle breeze, and he is there. But Elihu's point to Job is, he's not only there. He is also in the storm. He is the God of the storm. And brothers and sisters, he is the God in our suffering. He is the one who has promised to be with us in the Lord Jesus Christ, to never leave us, to never forsake us. And praise be to him this morning that he is present in the storm. That there is no storm of suffering that can overtake us where God cannot be trusted, where God cannot be relied upon, where God cannot be a shelter and a refuge. I pity the one who has to suffer in this life without our God. And Elihu's point, Job, he is the God of the storm. Let's pray.